The soul of the Israelite people was their God and their worship of Him. For as you know, no other God had done for His people what Jehovah God did for Israel. You may recall that the news of the parting of the Red Sea and Pharaoh, the defeat of Pharaoh's army spread throughout the land. You may recall that Rahab in Joshua chapter 2 had heard of it, and that she told the spies there how all the people of Jericho melted in their heart because of the Lord. Yes, the Lord and His dwelling place, the tabernacle, was at the heart of His people. It was a place of fellowship, a place of worship. But as you know, the days in which Israel lived were very evil, as we've seen from the book of Judges and also in the context of the book of Ruth. And in times of such wickedness, as when Israel had no king, even the true worship of God that was offered up by the priest was corrupt and wicked. And we see that today in 1 Samuel 2 with a contrast between the worship of Eli's sons and that of Elkanah and Hannah, two people that God has indeed strengthened and blessed through difficult times. And so as we consider the second commandment, our message will be as found in the bulletin: the Lord's servants are to properly worship Him. The Lord's servants are to properly worship Him. And we'll see that in two things this afternoon. We'll see about that worship. We'll see a great display of contempt in verses 12 to 17 by the sons of Eli. A great display of contempt. And then secondly, we will see with Elkanah and Hannah, we will see an example of godly worship, of heartfelt devotion in worship. So those two things we will consider this afternoon. Now God's word tells us in chapter 1, verse 3, that Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests who served before the Lord in Shiloh. And if you read on in chapters ahead, you'll see how they come into play with the ark and all that happens with the Philistines. But in any case, they were the sons of Eli, and they served as priests. Their names aren't specifically mentioned here in chapter 2. Only Eli's is mentioned because he is, in many ways, an important person in these opening chapters. Eli was an older man, and he was a respected leader of the priestly line of Ithamar, one of the sons of Aaron, following Nadab and Abihu. Chapter 4, verse 18 tells us that he was not only a priest, but a judge in Israel, and that he served as a judge for 40 years. But though he'd been faithful in many respects in that work, it seems that being a judge and priest might have been a little bit difficult to do, because when it came to the priesthood, it seemed that a bit of familiarity or a bit of effect had come upon the carrying out of their duties there, that it wasn't taken as seriously as it should have been, the carrying out of the work of the priests. It seems as if Eli had failed in instructing his sons in how to be faithful priests. Because as we see there in verse 12, we're told that they were wicked men. Wicked men, literally sons of Belial, something that you would use of an immoral and godless person. Not something that you would want to be known as. But also we're told there that they had no regard for the Lord. What that means is that they did not know the Lord. You see, even though they were servants of the Lord God, they had no spiritual relationship with Him. Really, they reflected in many ways the wickedness and perversity of the times. And yet, dear people, how familiar had the tabernacle become to them? How little respect did they have for God's dwelling? Well, verses 13 and 14 tells us about their daily practice. We read there, "Now it was the practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan, kettle, or cauldron, or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up." This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. God's law states that priests only received certain parts of the offering, the shoulder, the jowls, and some of the internal organs. But here the priest took whatever they wanted. Greed and gluttony had filled their hearts, and so they took all they could get from God's people. Verses 15 and 16 say, even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man sacrificing, give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, only raw. If the man said, let the fat be burned first, and then take whatever you want, the servant would answer, no. Hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force. Notice the servant of the priest commands the worshiper to give the meat before it boils. Now to you, that might just seem to be a culinary preference, but really it's important, because that's not what God commanded the priests to do. Rather, the meat was to be cooked and the fat was to be burned before the Lord. And yet, as was their practice, the servant would come and take it while it was raw so that the priests could cook it for themselves. Yes, it seems that in the house of the Lord, they thought that they were kings and that they could demand the best of the offerings. And you see, children, this was a gross violation of God's worship, because the fat of the animal was to be for God alone, the best parts of the sacrifice, as Leviticus 3 says. The best parts of the offering were for him and for his glory, part of that sweet-smelling aroma that would waft up to God before his people. But the priests took it for themselves. And if anyone questioned it, desiring to give God his due, they were threatened. They were told that the meat would be taken by force. Yes, God's house had become a den of thieves, for the place that was to be devoted for prayer had become a place of sin and greed. And thus we read in verse 17, they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. That means that their actions showed that they despised the meaning of those sacrifices and ultimately the Lord himself. And yet, as you see, the sin did not go unnoticed, did it? For as verse 17 says, this sin of the young man was very great in the Lord's sight. The Lord was not absent from it for a moment. He'd seen it all. Because the sacrifices no longer arose for his glory, because his servants labored with contempt. They didn't serve because they loved him, but because they loved themselves and sought their own good and their own pleasure. Yes, there's much that we can learn from this as a warning to our own lives and our own practice. Reminders that we're always to be aware of how we serve God in our worship. This goes for office bearers as well as for all the members of the church. And one of the things it reminds us of, as our catechism does, is that we can never come before the Lord in any other way than what is commanded in his word. Question answer 96. There's always to be a proper approach to God in worship. And our Lord's Day makes that very clear. And yet, as we see from verse 13, the priests didn't understand that, or they didn't care. For the way they dealt with the people was their practice and not what God had ordained for them. It's a sad story. You may recall an equally sad story about Nadab and Abihu from Leviticus chapter 10, two priests who came before the Lord and offered up unauthorized fire. And as a result, God sent forth fire and devoured them. They came before the Lord in their own way, and thus the Lord angered with them, punished them. Because as he says concerning his priests in verse 3, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. Simply put, beloved, God is holy and must be treated as holy. He's not ordinary. He's not common. He's mighty, majestic, and worthy of respect. Even the angels revere his glory and hide their eyes. And yet so many today enter into worship with the same careless and thoughtless spirit as Nadab and Abihu and Hophni and Phinehas. That's why, children, we have an order of worship. That's why we have a silent prayer at the beginning, so that we can help to prepare our minds and our hearts as we come before a holy God. That's why we read God's law, to remind us of who He is and our duties before Him. That's why we have an assurance of pardon before we come to Him in prayer. For God is holy, and He is to be approached in a reverent way. That's also why preaching is central to the service, for that's how God speaks to us, so that we may know His will, rather than being taught through images and pictures, as our catechism also says. You see, beloved, we do what we do on Sunday because God is holy, and He wants us to come before Him in an honoring and glorifying way. As the Lord says in Leviticus 10, verse 3, "In the sight of all the people, I will be honored." And we do that in a proper approach to God in worship, whether that's here in Thunder Bay, in Africa, China, wherever it is. For what can happen, dear people, when we don't have that proper understanding for our worship? What can happen before the Lord as God's people meet together? Well, when God's glory and honor are no longer the focus or the primary reason why we gather together, we can actually rob Him of what He is rightfully due in worship. We can rob Him, and we notice that's what happened with Eli's sons, because they did what they wanted without any thought of Him or His commands. Yet we have to ask, how does that happen? How can God's people fall into that kind of carelessness or familiarity? How can that happen? Well, it can happen over the generations. It can happen over time, as it did with Eli and his sons. From generation to generation, things are passed down, things are learned and taken to heart, and sometimes they're not. That happens. Or sometimes we don't faithfully instruct as we should. That happens. Or sometimes the church can grow to have a low view of God and His holiness, and He's brought down rather than exalted up. At times it can happen when the Word is no longer central to the life of the church, when it loses its centrality and purpose for our lives. Or it can happen when we don't give to the Lord as we should, and we choose to keep for ourselves that three-pronged hook, if you will. It can happen when we don't attend church as we should because we desire to do what we want. When we lose that proper view of worship, the Lord, you see, is robbed of the glory He is due. This is why we always must examine ourselves when it comes to our worship. Why do we come? Why are we here? Are we here for God? Are we here to praise Him? Are we here to give Him the glory that He is due? Do we think about His glory and His praise, little children? Or do we come focusing on what we want or what we're going to do after, as soon as we get done with worship? We always have to examine why it is we come before God. And as we saw this morning, it's that thankful heart that drives us to worship. But also we take from God's glory when we don't worship in spirit and in truth, what Jesus talks about in John chapter 4 with a woman at the well. In other words, sometimes we come with other things clouding our minds rather than being spirit-driven and according to the Word. We come with so much the stresses and worries of everyday life that take from our concentration and focusing on God. Or sometimes we come with unconfessed sin. We come with sin in our hearts, and therefore we tune out. Or we are even hardened in our heart more because of our sin. Or sometimes we come and have unreconciled relationships with other people. There's unforgiveness or certain attitudes, and it hinders how we approach God because of them. We come so full of other things that at times we only go through the motions in worship. Think about singing. How often do we just say the words, but we don't really think about what we're saying or who we're saying them to? Or when it comes to the sermon, we're listening, we fade in, we fade out for whatever reason. Or maybe we don't pay attention when we're praying or remembering what we're praying for. In those moments, we take from the glory that God is due in worship. Now, please understand, this is not meant to condemn anyone or to say that what we do is wrong all the time. Not at all. Rather, we only note these things as reminders to help us to see how special and wonderful the worship of God really is. For it's the greatest of all privileges. And we need to be reminded of that from Sunday to Sunday and show our children that, not only in our words, but in our deeds and how we approach Sunday worship. Worship is a blessing, and we must see it that way and not lose that focus when we come together. But also, I believe there's a warning to all of us here in the example of Eli's sons, especially to those who are office bearers with regards to power and prestige. For no minister, elder, deacon, or even any professing member of the church is ever to use their office, status, or experience to serve his or her own desires or agendas. That was something that Eli's sons did. They were so wrapped up in their status, in their office, that they began to think that they were worthy of what belongs to God. Pride can fill a heart that has much responsibility and authority. That's why Paul says in Timothy and Titus that both elders and deacons are to be of a humble spirit and reverent men, for they're servants. No servant is greater than his master. And yet, even though we mention that of office bearers, we're all to be of that mind and heart. We're to have that mind of Christ, as we've heard in our home visitation text from Philippians 2, verse 5. Where we put aside our goals for the sake of the glory of God and for the sake of others. None of us should ever take from God's glory in the pursuit of our own agendas. Again, this reminds us of how we can lose sight of the bigger picture of why we worship and of whom we worship. We can so easily become the focus when it's to be the Lord alone. Now, even though there's much here that might seem to be negative and maybe not the most pleasant to hear, again, it's all to remind us that we serve a majestic and holy and glorious God, dear people. Hannah says in her prayer of praise in 1 Samuel 2, verse 2, "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you." And how we ought to be reminded of that as we come to God's house. Then instead of these words causing us to worry and fret about our approach to God, maybe thinking that the minister is now saying that I don't do it right as I should. No, not at all. Rather, let these words be a means of stirring up in you a greater desire for worship, a serious, heartfelt worship, that we might all come here all the more prepared for singing to God's glory, that we might come all the more ready for prayer, for generously giving for God's causes, for sitting under the Word, and for fellowship afterwards. Let this be to us a reminder of what a privilege it is to worship, especially when we think of what God has done for us in His Son, Jesus Christ, to make that possible. For because of Him, we enter into the presence of our Father with joy each and every Sunday. And as we'll see, there is blessing that comes with that. That comes with that humble approach to God. Seeing Him as our all. Because He is the one who blesses His people when they put Him first in life. We see that in Matthew chapter 6 with regards to seeking His kingdom first. And God shall add unto us all that we need. Well, it's true too for worship. We come and give God what He is due. And He indeed returns blessing to us in so many ways. And that's what we see here in our second point. We see here, again, this display of corrupt worship or in the sons of Eli. But secondly, we notice with Elkanah and Hannah an example of loving devotion or worship in verses 18 to 21. A striking contrast here with these two compared to what we've just talked about. And I'll tell you, dear friends, as we heard this morning with Ruth, one of the beautiful things about the worship of God is that the worshiper comes into God's presence realizing that they are unworthy. Unworthy to behold Him, unworthy to be in His presence, unworthy of His grace and His favor and love. Who are we that He should love us and call us to Himself? We're overwhelmed by God's love and His faithfulness, and we're humbled because of our own sin and our own weakness before such a God. And we see that faith and that trust here in this picture of this family, and also we see sin and weakness too in this family. For if we were to look at chapter 1, we would see that Elkanah, he's a godly man. He's a godly man. And he has two wives, Penina and Hannah. And because of that, there's strife in his house, because his one wife has children and his other wife cannot. And the one wife, Penina, is very cruel to Hannah and makes her life very miserable. And so even though there's all this strife in this godly man's home, even though sin has led to this situation, we see God shows His mercy and His grace, because He indeed blesses Hannah, and she has a son. And you'll notice that it's through this great gift of His grace that both Elkanah and Hannah are driven to heartfelt and thankful worship. In other words, what we see here is their desire for worship is increased because they have experienced the grace of God in their lives, displayed in the birth of that little boy. They were driven to heartfelt and thankful worship in light of God's grace. Indeed, we can confess how true that is too. We've all experienced God's mighty workings many ways in our lives, in our families, answers to prayer, reversals of fortune, if you will, strength through difficult times, God taking a bad situation and turning it for good, giving us strength, giving us resolve, giving us comfort, giving us peace, you name it, we've been through it. And yet we also know how those experiences of God's grace and goodness in our lives move our hearts and compel us to prayer, and compel us to worship. How we want to give God the praise, how we want to give God the thanks. And the author reminds us of that in verse 19 when he tells us that Hannah went with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. The men were only required to go, but it's specifically pointed out here that Hannah wanted to go with her husband. The point is, the goodness of God and His mercy compelled them both as husband and wife to worship in spirit and in truth, in contrast to Eli's sons. God moved their hearts to worship. And sometimes, even when that happens, we can make excuses for why we don't want to worship or why we can't. And yet you'll notice that the corruption of those servants, Hophni and Phinehas, didn't stop them from going to God's house where they had sent their boy under Eli's care. Indeed, it seems that even with such godless servants working there, the Lord preserved them from their tyranny. For it was Eli that waited on them at the tabernacle, probably also with little Samuel. And in verse 20, we see that while they were there, he would bless them. Time and time again, every year when they would come up, he would bless them. And thus what we see here is that the Lord preserved His true worship even in the midst of corruption, even in the midst of those who are perverting the word and the worship of God. And isn't that something we see throughout history too? How many times has it looked as if the true worshipers of God seemed to be so few, seemed to be so small compared to the immensity of the wickedness of men? Think of Elijah, who we heard last year out of 1 Kings chapter 19, and how he fled from Jezebel because he thought all of God's prophets were killed and he was the only one. And yet the Lord reminded him on Mount Horeb in chapter 19, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not bowed down to Baal. Again, the Lord preserves his faithful worshipers even in the midst of great corruption. Because as we saw last week in Acts 5, his church cannot fail. She cannot cease to exist because the Savior has shed his blood for her. Yes, how faithful God is time and again as he watches over his people. And such faithfulness to generation after generation should compel us to come and worship. So that with the psalmist in Psalm 122, we may say, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. For what greater joy is there than being in God's presence and with his people? And so, dear friends, as we look at Elkanah and his family, we see things that we can be mindful of and take to heart. And one of those things we see is the loving and devoted service, specifically of Hannah, to the Lord. We notice again in verse 19 that she would make the trip there with Elkanah for worship, and also that she would make Samuel a little robe and would bring it to him when they came for their yearly sacrifice. So each and every year as he got older, she would bring a robe for him. Now understand, Samuel would have had everything he would have needed at the tabernacle there under Eli, teaching and food and shelter and clothing. If he would have needed special garments for his service, they would have been provided. And yet here we see that Hannah herself made him that robe to wear and would bring a new one year after year to him. This is also called a tunic and was worn underneath the linen ephod mentioned in verse 18. But the writer goes to point out specifically that she made it for her son. It reminds us that though Samuel was at the tabernacle and given over to the Lord's service, he was still her child. And so the making of this robe for him was a sign of her dedication to fulfilling the vows that she had made to the Lord. A vow that said that her son would be given to God's service. This was a woman who was faithful and dedicated to her vow. Yes, indeed, she probably missed her son and longed for him to be at home. And yet she honored her vow. And furthermore, she gladly did it. It was her joy to know that the Lord had given her this child and that now he was given for the Lord's service. Truly, it's a sign of a God-fearing and trusting heart when a person seeks to give their all for the glory of God and to sacrifice for him, even in the most difficult times of life. And that's what we see with Hannah. And like Hannah, we're often called to do the same in service to God, to make sacrifices for his glory, to give up things or to lay them aside for him. Or at least we try to, by his strength. We guard what we watch. We mind what we read. We monitor what we say. We guard our lips. For we are priests and prophets in his kingdom. We keep from taking part in activities that some of our friends may want us to do, but we know that are wrong. Because we live for the Lord, not for self. We refuse to work on Sunday despite the extra pay or possibility of advancement because our future is not resting in us, it's resting in the Lord who created heaven and earth. We deny temptation or put off sinful fruits like anger, greed, or lust because even though we know we'll get satisfaction on somebody else, it doesn't please the Lord. Now, these things might seem small to you in comparison to Hannah's sacrifice. And yet really they're all important to God. For you see, these kinds of loving sacrificial deeds show our faithfulness to the vows that we have made to him. And we have made strong vows before the Lord, haven't we? We've married in the Lord. We've presented for our children in baptism to the Lord. We've publicly professed our faith in the Lord. We've taken vows as office bearers for the Lord. And though at times the fulfilling of them can be difficult, we strive by the grace of God to be faithful. Not simply because we have to, but because we want to. Because we know what he has done for us in Jesus Christ, and it moves us to faithfulness and to dedicated service to him. Indeed, what great encouragements to faithfulness in worship and to upholding our vows when we think of the God whom we serve. But then lastly, what we see here also too, we're reminded of what God bestows on those who put his glory first in their lives and in their worship. And that is, he bestows blessing on them. Blessing because you're faithful, not because you deserve it, but because he wants to give it. And we see that with Elkanah and Hannah, because every time they would come, Eli would bless them. And he said, may the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord. And thus, in verse 21, we read, the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. God's blessing was on them for their loving devotion, for their serious and heartfelt worship, and for the desire to keep the vows they made. Thus, we're shown here God's response to our faithfulness, to our sacrificing for his glory and for his kingdom, even of the things we love the most. You may recall the example of Abraham when he had to take his son Isaac onto the top of Mount Moriah and sacrifice him to the Lord. He went there in faith, giving up what meant the most. And yet God blessed him. He said that he would multiply his seed and that all the nations would be blessed through him. Great sacrifices for God are often greatly rewarded. Not because we deserve it, but because of grace. And how true that is. Blessings that come upon you in various ways, spiritually, your own spiritual growth, or in your family's life, or in your helping of others, or a blessing upon the church in general because of faithfulness to the Lord. Who knows how it may manifest itself? God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts, but his blessing is upon those that seek to worship him and to uphold their vows. It's such a great motivation to keep on living the faithful life that God generously gives, even though we're not deserving of it. And yet I conclude with this, that there's an even greater motivation for us here, beloved. For we have a faithful priest who ministers before God, one that the young boy Samuel pointed to. Because you see, while all others were faithless, he was faithful. And the worship of God's people was blessed. And how much greater is our priest than all others? How pleasing is his work before the Father, and how blessed are we in our worship because of him. For he is more than able to meet our needs, more than able to provide for us by his word and spirit, because he is Jesus Christ, the Lord and King of all. Oh, dear friend, do you see how important it is to come in worship with a proper approach? As the second commandment writes, for those who approach God in a selfish and sinful way, as we see with Eli's sons, God's blessing is not there. You want the world, you'll get it. But for those who come humbly and thankfully, out of a knowledge of God's grace and goodness, putting his glory first over all things, his blessing will be there. And in many ways for you, for your family, for this church, and for the generations to come. May we not grow weary in our daily worship or in our Sunday worship, but be encouraged in it, all because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ.